So that's 1 Samuel chapter 6, starting at verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messages to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar. Craig.
10 days ago, I was walking from here down the road to the station, and as I was going along Leech Highway, I noticed that some graffiti artists had been active and had tagged red paint all along the walls of the Rafa Estates, the retirement village that is just down the road over here. And I was walking along at a pace, and I looked at this, and I got so frustrated, and I thought, why do people do this? What is it that makes people step out at night time, probably most likely in the dark, and go and tag property that is not theirs? Why tag property that is yours anyway? Why do people want to do this? And I thought to myself, here is evidence that there is something deeply wrong with people. These people that did this, something deeply wrong with them. There are absolutely no mitigating circumstances that make this okay. It is just wrong. There are no excuses about a lack of education. There are no excuses about a fatherless upbringing, or I'm just damaged because I was bullied at school, and so I'm going to express myself in doing this. No. What I saw is evidence of a heart that gives the middle finger to society. A heart that says, I will do things my way, and I don't care about authority. I don't care about what others have to say. And as I was feeling quite angry and wondering, what would I do if I would actually see them doing this act? The sad reality fell upon me that this is not a problem with just a few. It's not like we live in a society of wonderful, selfless people and that there are only a few scoundrels around and about. For the Bible says that no one is righteous. Not even one. That is the natural state of all people. The natural state of all people is to want to be king, to want to be the one that's in charge, to want to be the great one. We may not express our self-importance by tagging walls around about the city. But we suffer from the same disease. The same disease as those who go about tagging those walls. It's called pride. And pride expresses itself in all sorts of ways. We want to be seen as great among others. Me first, me first. That's the mantra of humanity. We see it with children. As children gather together to play, it doesn't take very long before they posture to be put as better, to be positioned as better among one another. I'm older than you. My dad is stronger than your dad, and he can beat your dad up. I remember that happening. Did that happen among you? That happened when I was a child. My dad is stronger than yours. I know more than you. And so they posture and they position themselves. And that doesn't just dissolve away as adulthood comes. We just become more and more sophisticated about it. We don't put it out so openly. We kind of hide it, but it's there. We have a pride problem. We deep down inside are rebels against anyone or anything that would want to put us into a place, into a position. That's at the heart. And that heart, that pride, that spirit of rebellion that says, I am first, is seen in its crudest form when we examine our attitude to God. Do we see Him as the true ruler of our lives, as the one to whom we submit, as Lord and as our Savior? Or do we have ourselves as Lord and have ourselves seated in power that we're going to live life our own way? We're going to do things our way, and we're even going to seek salvation on our terms. All the religions of the world have invented their own ways. They're not based on revelation. They're not based on hearing from God say, this is how it works. Human rebellion, human pride, it's a big problem. Well, let's explore the passage before us tonight, and it will show us how absurd this is, how absurd it is to rebel against God, and it will show us how He is our only way out of that rebellion, our only hope. I want to explore all of this by looking at each chapter that we have before us in turn, so that's how we'll break it up. And in each one, I want to pick out a few things for our consideration. But before we get into them, a critical verse to remember is back in chapter 3 and verse 1, which was looked at last time. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. So in the context, we have this nation and God is not speaking to them. Why would God not speak to His people? Why would He go silent like this? What a disaster to have no lead as God's people, no word from the living God. If there's no word from God to shape them, they're all at sea. They're untethered. They're not anchored. And the question is, why is God not speaking? Well, what we've just read in chapter 3, verse 1, comes after chapter 2. And chapter 2 has outlined a wickedness that is unbelievable, an unbelievable and shocking wickedness that is among the spiritual leaders of God's people. Because Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are the priests, are called, in verse 12 of chapter 2, worthless men. Imagine calling somebody worthless, a worthless person. But in the context of who they are as the leaders of God's people, the spiritual leaders who God has given delegated leadership to, and how they are behaving, they are indeed worthless. They are the priests, and yet the text goes on to say in there that they did not know the Lord. You get lots of people like that today in so-called churches all around the country, many in Perth. They are pastors, but they don't know the Lord. Well, with Hophni and Phinehas, we find so many shocking examples of this contempt for the living God, showing that they don't know Him. One of them is that people would bring animals for sacrifice, and then Hophni and Phinehas would force them to give them the fat portions of the meat when it was supposed to go to sacrifice. They wanted all this before they were entitled to have it. And so in doing that, they showed contempt for the Lord's sacrifice. They did not listen to how he had outlined in the scriptures it was to be done. They broke his clear law. We found out as well last time that they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tabernacle. And so we find that they are shocking. They are not leaders of God's people. They don't even know him. What about their father Eli? What about him? In verse 29 we find this. This is the word from God to him. Why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. So Eli is in trouble too. The early chapters talk about this group of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas being fat and heavy to convey that they were the glorious ones, glorious in inverted commas. Heavy and glorious, those words that we read all through the text in these chapters, heavy and glorious are a pun that in the original Hebrew run through, as a thread, run through all of these chapters we're looking at. In the Hebrew, the word kabed means heavy. The word kabod means glorious. They're the same group of words. They belong in the same family. And so we'll come across this over and over again. And this idea of them being heavy in that they have feasted on the fat portions is that they are glorious in a false sense. They are perversely glorious. And here we find that Eli is culpable too, because he was the judge. He was the leader of Israel. And yet he did not take his sons in hand. Instead, he feasted on what they had stolen from what was meant to be at the sacrifice. And they'd made themselves so perversely heavy, so perversely glorious, so perversely rich in and among the people of Israel. And that is what rebellion is at its heart. And that is what pride is at its heart, where human beings seek to be the glorious ones. They subvert the glory of God, and instead they seek glory for themselves. And so with that background, let's have a look at the chapters as we see what happens to a people like this, who are in rebellion like this. So number one, chapter four. And in chapter four, we find what happens to a people like this. They are defeated. They fall to their enemies. Verse 1, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. This word that Samuel heard was originally heard, and it was about Eli's house, and he went to tell Eli in fear. Eli said, you tell me what the Lord has said, just tell me what he has said. And it was about how judgment was going to come on Eli's house. But now we find it goes beyond that to all Israel. Because they are the same. They are like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. They are a rebellious people. They do not honor the Lord. And so the word about judgment coming is for them as well. And they go into battle against their enemies, the Philistines. And they find that they are defeated. 4,000 men are killed. And they know that God is behind this. Because they ask in chapter 4 and verse 3, they ask this. It says, when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They know the Lord is behind this. What are they going to do about it? What can they do? Well, they remember that God had made a covenant with them as a nation. And he'd made that covenant through Moses back in the time of Exodus. He had promised to be with them before their enemies. He had promised to win their battles for them. And so they make the covenant a big point in their next battle. And we pick it up in chapter 4 and verse 3, at the end of verse 3. This is what they decide to do. Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. That ark God had given them at the time of the Exodus, when the covenant was made, and inside the ark are the tablets of the covenant with the 10 commandments on them. And they think, now we will be able to win if we have this with us. In bringing up this ark, were they perhaps being superstitious? Maybe they were, but maybe they are highlighting the covenant and saying, we're the covenant people. We're safe. We should be all right because God has made promises to us. Whatever their motivation, whether it's superstition or whether they are pushing the covenant, they're expecting God to act. They are manipulating God. He must now function according to their wishes. Verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The top cover of the Ark had cherubim, images of cherubim, heavenly creatures, forward like this with their wings over. And in the middle is where God's presence was especially found. And now they're thinking, we will win because the Ark is here. It emboldened them. So much so that we read in the text that all Israel gave a mighty shout. They were feeling so powerful and so glorious as they pulled on the levers and pressed the buttons that controlled their deity. Or so they thought. And it's outrageous. But you can see that it wasn't a weird step to take, because even the Philistines were terrified when they heard the shout. Why were the Philistines terrified? Well, because this God of the covenant is well known. The other nations, like the Philistines, they know what God did for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And so in verse 8, they say, woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They think that the God of Israel is a pantheon of gods. These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. They think they're done for. This is the God who did those amazing works that they know about from so long ago. Well, what can they do? So they steel themselves and they determine they're just going to have to fight. But they go into the fight thinking it's a done deal and the Israelites are going to win. And yet they win. And the slaughter is terrible. 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel died in that battle. And so did Hophni and Phinehas, just as God had said through the word of Samuel. What has happened if both sides thought the outcome was predetermined? What has happened is a few words that we must not let escape our attention. Have a look at verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Hophni and Phinehas were there. They don't know God. They are rebels against God. God is not a talisman. How could people possibly think that he is going to dance to their arrogant tune, having levers pulled and buttons pressed? They think that they can call the shots. They are so puffed up in their own perverse glory that they think they can just wheel God out and he will act for them as a domesticated deity. This is utter arrogance. This is utter rebellion. And that is why the defeat happens. We are told Hophni and Phinehas are there in all this. It's a shocker. What happens next? Eli gets the news and he falls down dead, breaking his neck. How did he break his neck? Verse 18. Verse 18 is when the messenger comes to tell him the dreadful news about all that has happened and how the Israelites have been defeated and 30,000 are dead and that the ark has been captured by the Philistines. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate and his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy. See, all that self-glory, there's that word again. All that self-glory, that fat richness, but God brings it down. He brings down the proud. He brings down the arrogant. He humbles them. But he lifts up the humble. Eli and the people are the same. And so we find the whole nation has gone down. They're defeated. There is no glory in arrogance. There is no glory in pride. There is no glory in rebellion against God. And then we find that Phinehas' wife, his pregnant wife, gets the news. And she dies in childbirth. And she calls her son Ichabod. Remember, Kabod means glory, the glory of God. You add an I to that and you get Ichabod. And she's saying in that, the glory's gone. The glory of God has departed from Israel because the ark has now been captured. It is dreadful. It must have been the most sickening thing to hear. God has been defeated. What a massive defeat. The leaders, Hophni, Phinehas, Eli, dead. 30,000 soldiers, your army ravaged, gone, dead. And God himself, represented by the ark, captured, defeat. The Philistines can't believe their fortunes. It looks like they have defeated this powerful God. In fact, that their God, Dagon, has done it for them. But we come to chapter 2. And we find God is not defeated. Oh, the people are defeated, but not God. The Philistines put the ark in their temple, and now the God of Israel, from their point of view, is subservient to their God. The God of Israel is now in the house of their God, Dagon. They must have been so proud of their God. They must have been feeling like they were the rulers of the whole universe under their God. Well, not so fast, for the very next day when they get up, chapter 5 and verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen, not on his back, not rolled over on his side, but had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. Poor Dagon. He can't move himself. The living God moves him down into a position of worship and a position of subservience. But the people come and they put him back. He's like a tennis ball. The next morning, verse 4. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk, only the torso of Dagon was left to him. Useless God. He is left useless. He's got no brain to think. He's got no hands with which to act. It's a picture of powerlessness. God is not defeated. The living God is not defeated. He does not need the people of Israel to achieve anything. He is powerful all on his own. And in his power, he is the glorious one. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Heavy, kabed, the glory of God is seen in his power over these arrogant people. Who is the glorious one? Not the Israelites, not Eli, not Hophni and Phinehas, not the Philistines, but the living God. Arrogant Israelites, arrogant Philistines, they all think that they can be glorious without the living God. And here they are reduced to the lows. The mighty brought down by the glory, by the heaviness of God. Just as in Hannah's prayer, which we come across in chapter 2. Might be worth turning there, chapter 2, and having another look at that prayer, which sets the tone for 1 Samuel. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Her strength, her horn is in the Lord. She rejoices in him because he's the one who saves. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. That's the problem with people. And that's what we've been seeing among the people. Full of pride, full of arrogance. Verse 3, let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are feeble, those who are humble, those who are not arrogant, those who, like Hannah, exult in the Lord are the ones who are lifted up to glory. That is the message we find running through 1 Samuel. Well, these arrogant Philistines who think that they are now so glorious with their god Dagon, they end up in utter panic. They must get rid of the ark. They must get it away from them. Get it away. It's like when a horrible bug comes into my sister's bedroom. Get it away. Get it away. Go away. Go away. They want it out. And so we come to chapter 3. At least chapter 6, point number 3. What do we find? You would think we find that they would have turned. But what we find is just more arrogance. It's astonishing what's in the human heart. And so in their panic, we find this arrogance. Look at verse 6. They say, "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" That's a good thing to say. They're remembering the history of what happened to Egypt. "Don't harden your hearts like they did," they're saying. "After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed?" You think, well, you're on the right track now. You get this God is against you and your arrogance. And yet, in working out how to get the ark away from their land, they decide to put the ark on a cart pulled by two milk cows. Cows that are in milk because they've got calves. Like any mother, even among the animals, they are devoted to their young. They don't leave their young. Normally, they would never head off at distances away from their calves. Why do the Philistines put their ark on a cart with two milk cows? They say this, and keep reading. "If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm," God, the God of the Israelites. "But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence." Can you see the arrogance? It is obvious that the living God has acted. They know it from history, and they know it from two rounds of Dagon falling in the temple face down before the living God. And yet they will still test him. But the cows go. They go straight along the highway. They don't even hesitate. They don't turn to the one side nor to the other side. There is no doubt here that the living God is fully on the throne. What is with people? Such arrogance. And then when the ark gets to Israel, we find 70 Israelites die because they look upon the ark. They know not to do that. But they treat God with such disdain. It's just like a trinket, and they have a look. But they have lowered God in their estimation and acted in arrogance. They are not treating him with honor. What would you expect then at this point, now that 70 Israelites have died? What would you do? What's the right thing to do? Surely it is to stop your arrogance. Surely it is to repent. But what do the rest of them do? They want to shoo the ark away like a pest. Chapter 6, verses 20 to 21. "Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, 'Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?'" Get this thing away from us. Verse 21. "So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, 'The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you.'" In other words, pushing the Lord away, sending him off to some backwater town to be put away in storage there. What a ridiculous question they ask. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? This question that they ask in verse 20 has always had an answer. And it was always what the covenant was about. The whole Exodus story was about how he has worked to make it possible for people to stand in him, that he has provided the way out with the sacrifices. The whole Exodus story was so it could be possible for people to dwell with God and to have God close to them. Unlike the other nations, this God is there dwelling among his people. What do they want to do? They want to just shoo him away. They are showing terrible contempt. What is wrong with people? What is wrong with the human heart? Desperately, deeply, horrifically arrogant. Well, this brings us to chapter 7, the last chapter that we're looking at this evening. This arrogance is only getting them into more and more difficulty. We are told in verse 2 that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. Put away in a backwater for all that time, left there as if in storage. And what was life like for them during that time? We find that they are still under the hand of the Philistines. What is wrong with them? They know that this is the God of the covenant who fights for them. But he's not going to fight for them when they have him under levers and the pressing of buttons. They live under their enemy in subjection when they have God the deliverer with them. Well, they could have him with them. He has proved it in Egypt. In verse 3 of chapter 7, Samuel says this, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" They have to stop this nonsense. They have to stop this arrogance. They need to repent. This is what repentance is. It is to put away what is wrong and the foreign gods and to turn and serve the Lord only. Not to shoo him away to some faraway place. They need to stop living their arrogant ways and they need to follow the Lord. In the New Testament, we hear it again and again. We are to repent and we are to believe. We are to believe, to give our allegiance to the living God. And that is a humbling thing to do. It is to stop being on my own throne, to stop my rebellion, and to bow to the living God, who is not a tyrant, but is our heavenly Father when we come to him. How do you worship God? What does it mean to worship God? Does it mean coming here for a bit of a time on a Sunday, singing some songs, hearing a sermon and being part of some prayers? Is that what it is to worship God? And I want to answer and say, not essentially. It's corporate worship. It's part of worshiping God. But it's not what worship is essentially. Worship essentially is to bow to the living God, to humble yourself before him, and to say, I will no longer run life my own way. I'm going to stop doing that. I consciously decide that that is wrong. I say it is wrong. I stop it. And I turn instead to live my life under his rule, under his authority. And we find that people did this. Verse 4, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they served the Lord only. And that's when you go, ah, at last. They repented. And a mediator opens up the way to glory for them. In verse 5, Samuel says he will pray to the Lord for them. He will intercede for them. He is God's chosen one to stand in the gap for the people. They know this and they ask for it as another conflict arises with the Philistines. Verse 8, and the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. A repentant people stop trusting in themselves. They stop trusting in all of their privileges that they've had over time. And they turn to the Lord. And they turn to his provision. They turn to this mediator who stands in the gap for them. We need, as people, we need a mediator. We need someone who will stand in the gap for us, between us and God. And as this Bible story unfolds from the Old Testament all the way through into the New, these mediators like Samuel are shadows, and they are shadows that then open up onto the ultimate mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands in the gap of stands in the gap for all of those who would humble themselves and turn to him. Here, for the Israelites with Samuel, God provides Samuel, and a huge victory ensues. Verse 11. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-Kar. See what happens when you turn to the living God in repentance, in humility, and look to the help that he provides with the mediator that he gives. Dear friends, as we close, what about us? Look at what we have when we simply stop our arrogance and our rebellion and come to what God has provided in Jesus. Listen to these wonderful words that come from Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And as I read them to you, as we close with these words, I want you to listen out for who does this. Who is the one who makes it possible for us to end up in glory? What part do we play in all of this? Listen to these words. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There was a time when a call went out and people crossed a line and put their faith in Jesus. But he was the one who predestined them for that. He was the one who gave them the call. And those whom he called, he also justified. In other words, he declared that they were legally right with God, free from sin, no penalty to pay, no charge to answer to. He justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We don't have glory yet, but because he's doing it all the time, all the way along, every single thing is a work from God, our glorification is as good as done. It's as good as done because it's a work of God. Where are we going to find glory? Not in our own works, not in our arrogance, not in our pride. What rot, what rubbish. It just stinks. But in the Lord, to whom we answer when we have the call, and we answer by repenting and believing, through him, we truly find glory. Let's pray and thank him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. Thank you ever so much for what you have done to make it possible for us to be glorified. Forgive us for the ways in which we still, even if we are believers, still strive to build up our own name, to build a name for ourselves, to make a name for ourselves. Forgive us for that, dear Lord. And help us to see afresh that true glory for us comes when we bow the knee to you, repent and believe the gospel, and look at the work that you do, every ounce of it, to lead us to eternal glory. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
To be.